Let us pray as we prepare to hear God's word. O Lord, your word itself says that all scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Lord, we pray that as your spirit inspired that which we're about to read, that the same Holy Spirit, who has united us to Christ, would likewise illuminate the words we hear to our understanding, and so that we might be equipped for every good work and receive your truth with faith and understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll start with Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17 this morning. The scene is priest of Bethel confronting our prophet, God's prophet Amos. This is Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Our second scripture reading comes from the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 17 through 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Someone came to them and told them, Look, the men you have put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you have intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Mind your own business. Stay in your lane. Don't tell us what to do. Stay in your church and leave us alone. That's what the world wants us to do. That's what Amaziah and these priests in Acts wanted the church to do. These are phrases often leveled at the church when those in it dare to take on those outside of it. I'm not talking about in a combat or anything, just when our words run up against their words, usually they would rather have us in our little building, keeping to ourselves and not bothering them. We really don't have a choice about that. Not that we want to stay here in our building. The world out there is dying. And we have the words of life. The world out there does not understand. It is standing under the sword of God's judgment. The fire of His wrath is upon them. And they want to be left alone. The world is a place that is full of many kinds of people. It is full of men like Gamaliel. I kind of want to think that Gamaliel, there, we read about in Acts chapter 5, is one of those men who eventually joined the cause, and joined the life, and believed the gospel. Certainly he would have seen how God was working in the people there in Jerusalem. It seems possible that's true. We don't know. God blesses his people when they stand for the truth. In the face of fear and temptation, we are to meet opposition with the understanding that God is the one who brings us. God is the one who empowers us. And God is the one who sends us. It is in this sending, though, that we find ourselves often at odds with the world and its system. Keep your nose out of our business. How dare you tell us that with all that right and wrong stuff your preachers and your witnesses say, and they talk about God and righteousness and justice and sin and Christ's atonement on the cross and that He's the only way to be reconciled to God, we don't want to hear it, they'll tell you. Amos heard that. The apostles heard it. And the refrain has not ended throughout the history of the church either. Amos certainly wouldn't listen to such talk, and he didn't listen to such talk. You might remember that we've been over these verses a little before. When we began the book of Amos, we tried to reach into these verses and gain a good idea of who and what kind of servant Amos was. So I'll try not to do that too much. We saw how God reversed expectations, that He uses a man like Amos, who was untrained. We saw how persecution should be an expected result of these things. That a man or woman who is a servant of God in any way, to speak the truth of God's word to others, the qualifications come from God, not from any other place. That this truth that they have, that we have, is to be valued more than niceness, more than letting people continue in the ways of death that they are in. And that we see also that in the final analysis, the truth of God's word drives a wedge among people too. It can separate fathers from sons, mothers from daughters, sisters from brothers. Here we're looking to learn in our examination now, not so much a portrait of Amos, and although Amos is certainly going to teach us some things. But what we're going to do is, now that we've had time to hear his words, it's time to visit these verses again and hear these words in the sequence in which they're given. To see the effect of God's word on the world. To likewise understand it. We're also here to hear the words in their historical context as well and to apply those to our own time. The northern kingdom of Israel had created a state and a religion in which the religion served the state, kind of like a puppet serves its master. It was controlled by the king and used to placate the population with religiosity and to solidify the northern state's power. Now, this is not a message about politics as such. But it is a message that has politics as part of its subject. Recently, I have been doing a lot of reading in the Christian writings on this subject, and it has become very much on my brain, so I have to avoid trying to play off of that. But when I come to this passage in Amos, where the state and the preacher are at the opposite ends of the spectrum, I have to say something. Religion, that is faith that is lived out in our lives, as we live out our faith, religion without concern for political issues is a neutered thing. Because what the gospel says matters to how we live and how we relate to the world around us. To the unbeliever, to the authorities outside, all of those things. And the Word of God instructs us that this interaction is to be a spiritual interaction and not a political one. Likewise, any politics in our government or in our world that tells religious issues and says religious issues are not relevant is itself a new religion. The two must stand together in ways. This is Amos speaking to the very authority. A situation in Amos 7 illustrates how this is in such vivid terms a call to all of us. When true servants of God speak and act in the world against sin, there will always be opposition to it. There will always be those who think the Christian's place is in the pew. Silence. unthreatening, milquetoast-ish, wimpy, to themselves, invisible, if we can make it, because then they're completely ineffective, and the enemy wants that very thing of us. God's servants are always going to face opposition. It's inevitable. If you live in the world, if you try to live out your faith at all, if you have a concern for unbelievers, if you have a concern for others to know Christ, you are going to run into opposition. And so we're going to see what this opposition looks like, a portrait of it, in three movements, I say. Because this passage from verses 10 to 17 breaks out in three places. But let's consider, first of all, the sequence of this passage in this book. First of all, in verses 10 through 17, we almost find ourselves in the reading of Amos encountering an interruption. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Amos is talking about these three visions he has. The vision of the locust, the vision of the fire, the vision of the plumb line. And then this passage comes in from verses 10 through 17. And if you pick up the reading at chapter 8 of Amos, what you find is more visions. So Amos, it's almost as if Amaziah is interrupting Amos as he's relating his visions. And he forbids Amos from speaking. Amos had been preaching for a while, it seems, and we really didn't see any response at all from any of the people he preached to. We only have his own words. We don't find a response. Finally, now, here in verses 10 through 17, we see that Amos is actually having an effect. It did divide, but it didn't convert Amaziah. It did influence, but it did not persuade Amaziah. It did push him, this reprobate, unknown anywhere else in the Scripture. It did push him to further confirmation of the abhorrence that he had for the things of God and the concern he had only for feathering his nest. Success in witnessing, success in preaching, success in telling forth the Word of God is not gauged by the number of converts. Often, people go a long time witnessing and never see one. But a reaction like the Amaziah's reaction here is just as much a mark of success as it would had Amaziah been converted and believed Amos. The Word of God does not go out neutrally to people. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide as to the division of bones and marrow and the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we see here, and we're going to see here in three movements, I think, a picture of opposition and what it means for us. The first thing we're going to see in this picture of opposition is that the nature of opposition is both a tribute and a test. The nature of opposition is both a tribute and a test. A tribute and a test, you say. How is it a tribute? Well, that it incenses unbelievers. That it intensifies the accusation of biblical believers as evil and horrible and having judgmental attitudes and bad motivations, that it evokes a response in the unbeliever to hate what it says is a tribute to its success as it goes forth. Why is that? Well, Paul says this: "Do not be frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of salvation, and that from God." The opposition is a tribute, you see, to your own faithfulness. Now, that comes with a caution. You ought to weigh that opposition about whether you're receiving it because you are actually declaring the Word of God, and that's why you're receiving it, or because you're being obnoxious, and that's why you're receiving it. But that's something we do. Something we can consider. God's word always has an effect. Our passage in Acts 5 is a testimony to this. Peter and the apostles took the words of Christ at face value. Rejoice when they hurl all sorts of insults on you at you because of my name. When they went away after being flogged, they rejoiced having been found worthy. Now, we'd have got a lawyer and sued them. That's what we'd do today. We wouldn't rejoice that we've been found worthy to suffer for the name. We want respectability. Those people ought to respect us Christians. You need to get over that. Because the world is not going in that direction right now. What we ought to be doing is preparing our children, preparing ourselves, for the very real possibility that we will be cast out in this society. That we may even have our property taken away. That we may have our property taxed. And all the other things that they try, as the devil did with Job, to take away all of the prosperity we enjoy. We must not curse God in any of it, but to stand firm and strong in God's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a test, too, isn't it? That we're being opposed in the world is a tribute, but it's also a test. It's often said that Satan always works against any church or Christian that is gaining some ground or that is doing what is faithful to God's word. It's true. He does. He doesn't like success in the church. He will try to keep you in your pew, keep you silent, keep you invisible, keep you nice. Get along. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. A precious promise from the Word of God, right? Do we really believe that? I pray that we do not have to do that. That we do not have to be persecuted. But we must pay attention to what God's Word says here. Don't test someone by their validity. Or don't test someone's validity as a Christian or a preacher or anything by the number of friends they have in the world. World lifts up Joel Osteen like he's the second coming, and there isn't nothing coming out of his mouth you need to pay attention to, except good night and turn the TV off. Yeah, I named his name. Look instead at the enemies of those you are evaluating, for that is a greater measure of someone's faithfulness than their friends. Amos could not have had higher tribute than the king's own priest, the purveyor of false religiosity, the impotent sentimentality and Victorian morality of churchianity so common in our country. Church is telling male-male, female-female couples that, go ahead, that's the way God made you. It's all right. Continue that way. It's just fine. And they're going down. Down, down. We encourage those engaged in unmarried relations. We don't want to even bother them. We ignore the criminality and violence and drugs around us. And we ignore all that has happened in our world. And we just hope it doesn't get on us. We should repent of our callousness. We should repent of the way that we have violated God's law. We should also understand that when we do that, we're going to receive opposition to that. We may get smaller. We may have more misery. We may have greater tests. There's no Amaziah out here telling us we can't say what we're saying today. There's no Amaziah telling us we've got to be quiet. We have the right to preach and to gather as we do and in freedom, and we should thank God for that. But we ought to watch how we act as an Amaziah to ourselves. That when we hear something in God's word which doesn't quite fit with what we think politically or think in other ways, we kind of, let's push that off to the side and ignore that. No, the whole counsel of God is God's word. From Genesis to the maps and everything in between, it is God's word. We must not allow ourselves and our assumptions to be the Amaziah who keeps the truth from our hearts or anyone else's heart. So first of all, it's a tribute and a test. Secondly, it is God who meets, that strength to meet the opposition depends on God alone. Just turn to the next few verses, 14 and 15. I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to the people Israel. Amos has been accused by Amaziah of speaking lies and being a money grubber and worrying about himself and coming to horn in on his own livelihood, a purveyor of sedition, a one who speaks ill of the king, one who acts in self-interest, one who's meddling where he doesn't belong. Guess who else was that was said about? Jeremiah, Jesus. The early Christians, they were called atheists and cannibals because they didn't believe in the institutional gods and supposedly partook of Jesus' body and blood in the communion. Christians in the Reformation, rabble-rousers and rebellious. Christians in Nazi Germany. Christians in Russia. And today, it is chilling that we are being portrayed as the enemy in many people's minds of an orderly society. And a tolerant society. Amos' response to Amaziah is almost too similar to Acts chapter 5 to be a coincidence. And that's a witticism, by the way. Of course it's not a coincidence. Amos' response and the apostle's response is the same for every servant of God who has ever truly served God and God alone. And that is, God sent me to say this. This is God's word, not mine. Your word is just a man's word. This is God's word. And maybe the guillotine comes down on them after that, but they've been faithful. God's strength to say that, to be that, comes from God alone. The land cannot bear his words, Amaziah tells Jeroboam. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, another puppet priest says to Peter and the rest of the apostles. The effect of God's word upon the land is a similar thing in both places. Their defenses are similar. Amos says, the Lord took me. The Lord said, go. I wasn't raised this way. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not someone who's just here to get paid. I'm here because I was called by God to be here. Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than man. The God, and this is the gospel, folks, the God of your fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by having him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Whether it was Amos or Peter or the apostles, or us today, we don't gain our legitimacy, we don't gain our strength to serve God from men or a paper or an institution or approval. We have it because God, in his strength, has given it to us. How does Gideon lead the people? The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. What is the guarantee of our success? That the Lord took us and put us out and called us to serve him. So we see these first two things, that the nature of opposition is both a tribute and a test, that strength to meet that opposition comes from and depends upon the Lord alone, and thirdly, the opposition does not set the agenda. But God's word does. Look at Amos in verses 16. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord, Amos says. You say, don't prophesy. You say, don't preach, Amaziah. Therefore, thus says the Lord. You're not setting the subject here, Amaziah. The subject is not Amos. The issue is not me. The issue is God says to you, is what Amos says. What has started as sermons and speeches and visions against a people and their leaders had come home to roost personally with the specific naming of Amaziah by Amos. We likewise do reap the unfaithfulness of our leaders. Whether they're in the church or in society, it's the same. But we also are each on the line. We are not free of blame. We are each on the line to be faithful, even if those who lead us are not faithful. Amaziah, a leader, incurs personal judgment for his sin of preventing God's word being preached. He also has led others astray. He was a poor watchman. He was a poor servant. He was a false servant. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, seeking to silence God's word and to keep it from others who did. And it's not an unwarranted speculation on anybody's part, I think, to look at Amaziah and state that Amos was not being merely suggested to go home. You see, for Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, had sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. No doubt the point of the sword was right at Amos's chest. He was being told, "This isn't an option, Amos. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. Leave or die." Amaziah invokes the king's authority to back up his words, just like that high priest later tells Peter the same thing. Amaziah thinks he's a patriot and a good citizen, just like that high priest did. And anyone who seeks to silence God's word is an enemy of God himself. Now, you expect such things in our courts, maybe, in our legislatures, in our governing class. You expect that. It's run by people who are not very concerned about the things of God at times. But you don't expect it from the church. You don't expect it from people who say they're Christians. But sadly, the church has done that. In engaging with the world, they have become slowly much like the world. And in so doing, they've allowed the world to set the agenda about what their message is. The message has degraded and degraded and degraded to the point where now the only thing we talk about in a lot of churches is love and not repentance and not God's sin. You know, salvation is not about just love. So it is not as though salvation is not concerned with love, for it begins with God's love. God's electing love chooses us for salvation. Without that, we're nothing. Without God in Christ choosing us and laying his call upon us by his Holy Spirit and granting us repentance from our sin and therefore faith in Christ, who is the one who has died on the cross for our sins, without him doing any of those things, talking about love is nonsense. For salvation is about forgiveness of sins. So if you're hearing me talk to you and you don't really understand that sin is what the gospel's about, that we might have forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father, then for the first time I hope you hear this. That what has separated you from God is not your lack or your fear of something or your unrighteous life, but sin itself. Not that you do a certain thing or don't do a certain thing, but it is your sin. And it is that which that Christ has taken and his people's sin on the cross and has forgiven and won forgiveness for us. Look at Peter and the apostles. The agenda is the gospel. Told to be quiet, what comes out of his mouth next? Well, we have a legal right, and we have a permit, and we have a First Amendment, and we have lawyers, and we have political action groups, and we have our Congress. And no, he says, no, God gave us this to tell you. Your agenda doesn't matter. We have God's agenda that we're to proclaim to you. And what has happened so much in our modern day is that the work of the church has degraded into social work. We only worry about whether someone has enough food for tomorrow, but we don't also tell them that what the gospel is forgiveness of sins. That Christ has risen for your justification. And don't get me wrong, I think we ought to feed people, definitely. I eat myself, so I think that's a good thing. But just as politics, avoid of religious considerations and authority, is a religion itself, so also is work like social work, which is not informed by the gospel, another whole gospel. And the gospel is about forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ. So we see these three things, these three great observations about what it is that the opposition to the gospel and to God's word means. It means, first of all, that the nature of it is a tribute and a test. It means, secondly, that that the strength to oppose it comes only from God himself. And thirdly, that the agenda of what is said is not set by the world or the opposition, but by God's word itself. I ask you a couple questions. Have you opposed, even passively, the reception of God's word to your ears by withholding yourself from hearing it? Have you caused others? Amos's words come to us over the centuries with the pithiness and sharpness that they have because they bite at the inside of us. They get at what we want and what we desire and what we really are about when all the pretense is stripped away. What is it that we ought to want? We ought to say, along with Amos, who I am is nothing. Simply this, though, that the Lord took me and the Lord spoke to me and the Lord tells me where I am to go. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, first of all, that we might be humble in our reception of your word, that we might be led in all truth to not only believe it, but to pass it on. That because of grace, we are able even to come before you. You've done nothing worthy. Deliver us from fear and temptation, as your word says. Deliver us from fear of men and temptation to sin. Empower and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to speak, to act, to read and understand, and to be lights among a dark generation. May we know Jesus today, O Lord. And may we seek him now by your ineffectual calling, O Lord. We thank you for that and every grace we have in our salvation. And we pray that you might heap even more upon us. As Lord, we offer you ourselves. In the name of Christ and for his sake, we pray. Amen.